You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. And this is our first ever recording. And we're going to be looking at the question, what do Christians mean when they say the Bible is inspired? This is a word that's thrown out a lot, inspired, when we talk about the Bible, and I think it's often assumed in the evangelical circles that I've been in that you just know the Bible is inspired. But to actually think about what does that mean is something we want to do today. And really, in asking this question, we're asking a question of authority. Whose authority is behind the Bible? Is it God? Is it God primarily, or is it man's thoughts about God? How do those relate to one another? How much is man involved? How much is God involved? Did the Bible just drop out of the sky, out of the clouds on golden tablets, and here we are? We've got the scripture now in our hands that is straight from heaven. These are some important questions to think about. We want to be tackling this today. And really, when we talk about the doctrine of inspiration of scripture, we're talking about something that's very foundational. When you think of a house and how important a foundation is to that house, you can imagine that if there's an earthquake or if there's any rot or damage to the foundation, that foundation starts to crack, the walls pretty soon are going to buckle, that house is going to start to crumble and collapse because the foundation is so essential. And really, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the inspiration of Scripture, because the Bible is the foundation of all Christian theology. Whatever we think about Christianity, it always is tethered back to our view of Scripture. I want to give just a quick historical survey of what Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have believed about the Bible, about its nature and its sufficiency. And then Jamie and I are going to discuss in a little bit more detail some passages that relate to this. So looking at, for instance, Augustine. Augustine is someone that both Roman Catholics and Protestants highly esteem. And this guy, early on, said, where Scripture speaks, God speaks. And so, in his view, Augustine was saying that when you read the words of the Bible, you're reading the exact words of God. You're not getting a human edited version of what God believes, or where you're not getting just concepts that are somehow inspired by God. You're actually getting the words of God. That was what Augustine believed in the fourth century. And if you look further in Luther, during the Reformation, one of the rallying cries they had was sola scriptura. And he, being the so-called father of the Reformation, made it a point that without Scripture, you can't be sure of what is the authority for all faith and doctrine. And he says sola scriptura, not because, and that means Scripture alone, and that doesn't mean that Scripture alone is an authority, but that Scripture alone is the supreme authority. That's what that whole point of sola scriptura was. He wasn't anti-tradition or anti-church. He just made the point that that's not the supreme authority. The Bible is the supreme authority. And one last guy I want to take a look at is B.B. Warfield, because Warfield's essential to look at because he actually thought through and carefully considered what is this word in 2 Timothy 3:16, which we will look at, inspired. The Greek is theopneustos. And this is what Warfield concluded. This is his exact quote on that Greek word, theopneustos. He said, from all points of approach alike, we appear to be conducted to the conclusion that theopneustos is primarily expressive of the origination of Scripture, not of its nature and much less of its effects. What is theopneustos is God-breathed, produced by the creative breath of the Almighty. And so again, Warfield was saying, this is something that is directly from God. It's God breathed. That's what that word theopneustos really means. So let's start off, Jamie. Why don't we look at a couple key texts? How about 2 Timothy 3:16, since that's such a essential text to look at? Actually, I want to back up to verse 14 just to kind of give the context for this well-known passage that speaks to Scripture's inspiration. So Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's essentially giving him his marching orders. He's warning him that there's going to be false teachers, that there's going to be people who will infiltrate the church itself and lead people astray into false teaching. And so this is the contrast. This is where the contrast comes in verse 14. He says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he says in verse 16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So, Jamie, why don't you jump in and why is this passage so essential to this topic of the question of Scripture's inspiration?
I think, first of all, it speaks to the reality of the view that Paul and the other apostles had of both the letters that they were writing in, you know, that we refer to now as the New Testament, but also what we have in the Old Testament, and we see that reality as well. So really pointing to that reality that they believe, certainly the apostles who were chosen by God, called out and inspired by God for that purpose, they definitely saw the scriptures as being inspired by God, guided by him, and even the ones they were in the process of writing, they saw that way as well. And so it's the authority of the gospel is claiming to be inspired, and really then draws the case for us, if it is inspired or if it claims to be inspired, then either it is or it isn't. And so you're forced at that point then to decide, okay, am I going to pursue this to be true? And like you were laying out before, one of the best ways to do that is obviously look back to, well, here's what the apostles thought. Yep, they're saying here in another verses as well that it is inspired. They believe it to be inspired. It is the word of God, and it is the authority then for the Christian life, followed then by the apologist generations and those after that have always held to that position. So you've got the apostles, you've got the history of the church, and then here the gospel itself, all claiming the same inspiration by God for the Christian life.
Right. And I mean, when you think about it, this is not, even though this is like the one of the most central texts on the inspiration of Scripture, this is not a new doctrine in the Bible. Paul is simply affirming what has been taught all through Scripture, especially if you look at all through the Old Testament. Every time that the prophet says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," or "Thus says the Lord," there's multiple occurrences of that happening where the prophet is basically saying, "I'm speaking on behalf of God." And Moses was even given this example where God told him, "Yes, Moses, you may have your brother Aaron speak to you." And God tells Moses, "Aaron will be like a prophet to you, and you will be as God to him." And that's that picture of what a prophet's role was all through the Old Testament. It was, these guys are going to speak on behalf of God. And a lot of times it was a very thankless job, like Jeremiah, for instance, did not want to be a prophet. But at the same time, he understood, hey, the word of God, it's been given to me. This wisdom has been given to me from above. I've got to speak it. It's burning inside me. I've got to speak forth this word. And we know that it was sacred even to the people of Israel all through the history of the nation, throughout the time of the Exodus all the way to the time of Christ, because we have these accounts of Moses writing down scripture. In Exodus, we read about Moses being told to write down the scripture so that it'll be preserved for generations to come. Joshua did the same thing. And even the kings of Israel would be, that was one of their assignments. They were to write down scripture and make copies so that the people would have these copies of sacred writings all through their generations.
When you think of, like, even in the Proverbs, you know, the instruction is to study the word, to know the word, to, you know, really comparing the wise man versus the foolish man is the one who seeks the word of God. Or you even think of like Psalms 19, where the instruction is, if you want to be a pure man, then that only comes through the knowledge and understanding of the word, that actually taking in and keeping, knowing, allowing the word to penetrate the heart. But then certainly even the New Testament apostles also see the word as vital for the Christian life as they're preparing or sharing what God has shared with them, and even support each other in affirming that reality that, yeah, this is actually the word of God. This is not just us talking. This isn't us being weird and just sharing our own thoughts. This is really the word of God, God speaking through us. So you really have that case from the whole counsel of scripture for sure, but also have it again, you know, from church history and from the apostles, and even their interaction with each other and affirmation of each other.
Yeah, I want to look real quick again at verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3 again, just to zero in on this, since it's such a central verse to look at with this. Paul says, all scripture, and this is a radical claim to make. He's saying all scripture, that means the book of Judges, the book of Leviticus, the imprecatory Psalms, all of that, maybe the parts of scripture that we call the messy parts, where the psalmist is crying out in agony, why, God, have you abandoned me? That's all, according to Paul, God-breathed. He actually has to invent a word here. Theopneustos is not found in other Greek writings of the time, but it's that combination of theos, God, and pneuma, or pneustos, speaking of spirit or breathing, and literally saying God is breathing out. So even though we use the word inspiration, really a more accurate translation of the Greek would be expiration. God breathing out these words, and that's what gave them this sacred and really this powerful supernatural nature, is because it came from the mouth of God, even though men were used, and I think we need to talk about that also, but men were used only in a secondary role. And that's important to see. I think even from this passage, we can see that all scripture is God-breathed, and that's what makes it profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then again, the sufficiency of scripture is taught in this passage, because in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I mean, that's a tremendous thing to say.
Well, and it does beg the question, I'm sure you've had this come up, I know certainly I have, with people, either Christians in the church or people outside the church, you know, that really challenge this idea of the Bible being the inspired word of God. I mean, is that really the case? Or is it some of it's inspired and some of it's not inspired? I mean, I've even heard people argue, for example, I've been preaching 1 Corinthians for the last couple months here, and there's several points in there where Paul says not I but the Lord, or I have no instruction from the Lord, but, you know, here's what I have to say about it. So how do you respond to somebody in who comes at it with that kind of view in light of this verse where, you know, the gospel is clearly claiming to be inspired, all of it? How do you respond to those folks?
Well, I think we have to go to just what the Word of God says about itself. This is becoming more and more common. I think with postmodernism's rise, it's becoming something where it's fashionable to say we don't have certainty on certain things in Scripture, or it's almost framed in the sense that it's arrogant to claim that this is from God and therefore perfect. But when you just read the Bible itself, what it claims about itself. I mean, you have that passage we just looked at. You have Proverbs 30, verse 5, that says, every word of God proves true. And Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times, seven being the number of perfection. It's constantly spoken of in such high terms. And really, we need to talk about at some point the way Jesus spoke about Scripture should be definitive for every Christian, because it's one thing to claim to follow Jesus and say, and this is something that's often said, in fact, Scripture is secondary, which it is, it's true, but this term is thrown out, and I don't know if you've heard this, Jamie, but the term bibliolatry, it's this idea that there's a danger of holding Scripture too highly, and obviously we don't worship a book. When you consider just that the source of Scripture is God himself, it makes sense that we would revere it, that we would be in awe of it. I mean, Isaiah wrote about God blessing the man who trembles before his word. So there's that sense of this postmodern current that wants to say, we can't be so certain that this is actually words from God. I could give a couple of examples where I see this in books that have been written recently. One example would be Rob Bell. In his book, What is the Bible? Takes what comes across, I think, is as a very humble approach. But the problem is that his humility isn't so much in what he believes or what he thinks about something. It's more a humility that says the Bible isn't everything we've thought it was. Yeah, so in his book, written in 2017, What is the Bible? Rob Bell says this, and he's talking about Scripture's origin here. He says, the Bible, quote, the Bible is a library of books reflecting how human beings have understood the divine. People at that time believed the gods were with them when they went to war and killed everyone in the village. What you're reading is someone's perspective that reflects the time and the place they lived in. It's not God's perspective, it's theirs. And when they say it's God's perspective, what they're telling you is their perspective on God's perspective. Don't confuse the two, end quote. So, I mean, right there, I find that fascinating that he can say that, and then yet what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, for example, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he completely refutes what Bell just said, because he writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So Rob Bell is basically saying, the Bible, yeah, it's not really God's perspective. It's more man's perspective on God's perspective, whatever that means. Paul is very clear about this, and obviously other biblical writers as well, but saying that it's wrong to accept it as the word of man, and that it's right to accept it as the word of God.
But it kind of seems similar to the situation in the letter to the Galatians when Paul writes to them and is chastising them for, you know, quickly having moved away from the gospel that was proclaimed to them and accepting a different gospel altogether. It seems like, I don't know if this is, if you would agree with this or not, but it seems like that the effort to move away from the inspiration of Scripture is kind of driven by the fact that Scripture is full of stuff that we don't really like that much. I've said this to my church many times before that there's a lot of things in the gospel I don't like. I mean, when you really break it down from a fleshly perspective, like, I mean, the Bible calls us to have joy in suffering, to count it pure joy when we face trials, like we see in James, or we're encouraged to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. We're called to, if we want to be served, we serve. If we want to live, then we die. We have all these paradoxes in the gospel, and it's like, we don't like, in our flesh, we don't like the fact that this is not our way. This isn't how we like to do things. And so, at least what I've seen more inside the church, you know, outside the church, it's probably more of an effort to move away from or disabuse the idea that God exists, or, you know, that God is involved in humanity or something like that. But inside the church, or at least those who claim to be Christians, it seems like this move is to get away from the stuff that we don't like. And the reality is, you know, God created us and he knows what's best for us. And so often, you know, when we do things the way God intended, the result is, you know, it ends up being our blessing and it leads to God's glory, whereas our way leads always to death. And we see that played out. I think of like an easy example is like a married couple. You know, we see married couples all the time that go into marriage and continue to be selfish. It's all about them. It's all about their desires. It's all about, you know, and the result is, well, we read in the paper that they got divorced, you know, after a couple of years or whatever. Whereas a couple that follows, like 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, you know, kind of approach to marriage, or an Ephesians 5 approach to marriage, where they die to themselves and they seek to serve the other. And the result is, then not only is it a greater blessing and they're entered into the fullness of God's picture of marriage, which is to showcase his love for the church, and it becomes, you know, the relationship itself becomes an act of worship, and points people to Christ and leads to, you know, that fulfillment as God intended. But that's all doing the hard work of doing it God's way. You know, I don't know, maybe that's just my perspective, but it seems kind of like that's sort of the motivation behind all of this. But you can't...
I think you're absolutely right about that.
You just can't... I don't know. I have such a hard time with these folks when I talk to them, and I'm like, look, you know, Scripture claims to be inspired by God. So if that's not true, then it's lying. And if you can't trust one part of it, how could you trust any of it? And the result is the whole gospel then falls apart.
Yeah, what you're talking about is so fundamental, really, to the whole of Scripture, not just the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And I think that's really what Scripture gets at, is that we are not wanting to conform to what God has for us. And even though his way is best, we will find blessing in obeying his word. I think there's just this key doctrine of man's fallenness that has to fit in some way when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, which I think this leads us to something else that we should talk about, because a lot of people, when they talk about this inspiration of Scripture, they end up asking, okay, but if it really is God-breathed, but men were involved, how can you have a perfect writing, sacred writing? And I think it stems from that whole idea, you know, to err is human, so therefore we can't have a completely perfect book, because humans were involved. And I don't know, have you come across that at all?
Yeah, there is some of that. I feel like that one comes more from outside the church, you know, those who are critiquing the gospel from the outside. Not so much from other Christians. Would you say, I mean, is that how you'd say it's been in your experience as well? Or
not a lot from my own dialogues with other Christians, but more from just what I see coming off the different Christian publishers. One example would be, I think the book Inspired, it's called Inspired, which is kind of ironic, but by Rachel Held Evans, gets into this a little bit where she essentially says, look, we shouldn't be expecting that the Bible is not going to have any errors because humans are involved. And she almost, the way she talks about it is like, it's a beautiful thing because it captures humanity in its essence. And yeah, we fall down, we scrape our knees kind of mentality. So therefore the Bible can't come out as this perfect product. And I think what happens is, and it could be that if you grew up, say, in the South and you were growing up in the so-called fundamentalist camp, you maybe did get this idea that humans were sort of this passive, like the prophet was just this passive agent who almost went into like this catatonic state as God gives his word through him. And just, it's almost like the man is just an instrument, like when you pick up a pen and write a card to someone, that the man is just this pen being used. And I think that the problem with that is that, again, it's not what Scripture says about itself. For instance, at the beginning of Luke makes it pretty clear in the beginning of his first chapter that he did some historical research, he interviewed eyewitnesses, and he's not coming to, you know, he's not writing in this totally passive state where God has somehow overwhelmed him so that he's no longer an active participant in this writing process. And I think that's the danger. Is you can go on, you know, with every doctrine of theology, you can err on one side or the other, you can fall off the horse on one side or the other. And I think that's the danger of if you overemphasize that it's God's word but there's no human involvement. You know what I mean? I think that's what happens with some folks in the fundamentalist camp. And I think that's often the case. It might have been the case with Evans, that she was raised in that camp and sort of had this caricatured version of how inspiration works. And really, that's more of a picture of how Islam views the, for instance, the giving of the Quran, or even the Book of Mormon, coming down in golden tablets, and the humans are just there to be God's secretaries, essentially. But if we look at the way that Peter describes this, 2 Peter 1 says it like this, and we have, and this is the verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So there Peter's saying, not that, he's not talking so much about Scripture interpretation that we think of, but of Scripture's origin. It didn't come from someone's own invention or interpretation of, or wisdom. And then in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, even in this passage where it sounds like men are more passive agents than other passages might emphasize, the fact is it still says men spoke, but they were speaking from God. And men were certainly involved and used, but God did it in such a way that he oversaw everything so that they wrote down exactly what he wanted them to write down.
Yeah, and we definitely, I mean, you look at a situation like Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, you know, says the Lord says, or not, I have no instruction from the Lord, but here's what I'm saying to you. He's not actually giving up inspiration in either of those cases, right? So in both contexts, he's still fully speaking for God. He's still fully inspired by God. And it seems like, you know, those are the examples that get thrown around in terms of, well, this obviously can't be fully inspired by God, or it can't have human involvement. And it's like, well, here's a case where you see both of those realities played out, and yet it's still the Word of God. It's still the inspiration of God, and the message of God is still being proclaimed in that context.
Yeah. I think, I know we're running low on time, but I do want to look at what Jesus said about Scripture, just because here we are followers of the risen Lord. What he said about Scripture matters supremely. You know, time after time, he uses that same phrase that other New Testament authors, or I should say that the New Testament authors also use, the term or the phrase, it is written, or another way of saying it is Scripture has it. And it's that Greek word gegraptai, it is written. And Jesus uses it in such a way that it's as if he's quoting Scripture, that's the end of the matter. For instance, when he's facing Satan's temptations in the desert, Satan throws temptation after temptation at him. And each time in response, Jesus says, it is written. And then he quotes Scripture. As if, Satan, you have no authority here. This is what God has said. This is what is written. It stands written from the time that God said it, and it still applies today. And he's quoting it as if this settles it. One other passage that I love to look at, and it just clearly shows, again, how highly Jesus esteems Scripture. And again, this is something that postmodern so-called, postmodern Christians need to wrestle with, is what was Jesus' view on Scripture? And in Matthew 22, there's this incident where the Sadducees, which these were the guys that were the liberals of his day, theologically liberal, they didn't believe that the resurrection was a real thing. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, and they denied that there's an afterlife. They denied angels and the supernatural. And so they've come to Jesus with this really absurd hypothetical scenario where they say, hey, Jesus, basically, how does your doctrine of resurrection work with this? And they say, okay, imagine a woman who marries a man, and this guy dies, and so because of the Levirate law, she's going to marry his brother, and then so she marries his brother, who also dies, and then it goes on down the line until they have seven brothers who have died, all married at one point to the same woman. And they essentially say, how does this work in the resurrection, Jesus? If she's been married to all seven of them, who's really going to be her husband? And Jesus' response is just crushing. He says, but Jesus, this is verse 29 of Matthew 22, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, did you catch what I read there? He says, have you not read what was said to you by God? And so Jesus is saying, when you read Scripture, this is literally the God of the universe speaking to you. And it's something that we're held accountable for, because they should have known that the resurrection is clearly taught, even in the first five books of the Bible. He says, have you not read? But they obviously didn't. They didn't accept the clear teaching of Scripture. And they, in Jesus' estimation, they ignored the voice of God.
And that probably is, you know, the danger, especially for those who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, but don't want to recognize the full authority or inspiration of Scripture, don't want to yield their will to the will of Christ, that, you know, they, in a sense, are putting themselves in the same position as those guys, you know, did at that point. I mean, again, you know, these are spiritual leaders, and yet Jesus is really, in a sense, warning them for their failure to do, to pay attention to Scripture. So it's an interesting discussion, and obviously there's a lot more here. We've just barely scratched that surface a little bit. But just to really recap, I guess, for our listeners, that case that we're trying to make here, the reality that, first of all, Scripture itself claims to be inspired Word of God. And not only that, but the whole Old Testament accounts for that belief, and certainly all the New Testament authors believed that they were inspired by God, chosen as apostles by God. They're all eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and certainly were inspired for the purpose of sharing God's message to the church and then to the world as well. And so, really, I guess the takeaway, at least for me, is really to say, first of all, we can move forward with the confidence that even Jesus, along with the apostles and the church and the gospel itself, all fully believe this is inspiration, God's inspiration to us. But then second, we can rest in the assurance that not only is that true, but by yielding our will to the message of God's word and conforming our lives to what it has to say, you know, going back to that reality of we have really two choices. One is we can accept the authority of God's word, or we can walk in our flesh. One leads to death, that's walking in our flesh, and the other leads to our best, since we are made by God in his image and ordered by him. And so he obviously knows what is best for us and gives it to us in the form of his word, so that we can walk into that, step into that, and experience the full best that God has for us, which ultimately leads to God's glory. So it's been a good topic to tackle. Thanks for walking this out with me and for all of our listeners. And thank you to all of you who are listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We hope this was a blessing to you and an encouragement to your faith. We'd love to hear from you. Feel free to let us know what you think. You can check us out on our website, which is faithunpacked.com, or you can check us out on Facebook. We'd love to interact with you more, and hope you enjoy any future episodes that we got going on. Any final thought from you?
Just that I want to encourage those who are believers to be in awe of this fact that we can take for granted so easily, that we have a God who is there and that he speaks, and that means that we can have a relationship with him. Only through hearing his word in Scripture can that come about, and it's something that we should treasure.